Today's seminary lesson is based on chapter 6 in Jung and the Lost Gospels, which is called Errant Wisdom, the Myth of Sophia. If we read the account of Sophia as a rendition of historical events, or actually it would be prehistorical, but if we read it as in the spirit of historical events, we have a major problem, which is that it doesn't coincide very well with our other myths that we habitually call on. But the key to dealing with this account, and the various others, or all others really, is to understand that the value is not in the belief that it is speaking of events that actually happened historically. As I said, it's prehistory anyway. I mean, it would be, the things spoken of would be before the existence of time. So it doesn't fit very well to think of it that way anyway. But the point is, it just leads us to confusion and conflict. But if we understand that the story is telling us about truths relating to ourselves, that it's unfolding aspects of our own nature, our own existence, then we will discover, as we go along today, that in fact it's the same story we've heard before, just different characters, different events, to tell the same story in reality. The substance of the Sophia myth is the same substance as the myths of fall and redemption we get through the myths of the Garden of Eden, through the myths of the ministry of Jesus. They are all telling us about metaphysical realities. Now the problem is, as we will discuss in more detail as we go along, the problem is that we are speaking of things that can't really be described adequately in what I might call real terms. We have no way of speaking with physical words, which words are, if you think about it, they're all a manifestation of a physical apparatus at work. We have no means of speaking in those terms of metaphysical realities that actually correspond in a one-to-one relationship to what we are speaking of. So we have to find some other way of doing it. And one of the best ways is through myth. The contents of the unconscious don't come out to consciousness as they're in the unconscious because they don't speak the same language. And the contents of the unconscious that we're looking at, though there are other contents, are these principles relating to our nature, the nature of our existence, and salvation from that existence. Because one of the things we do know, if we really look objectively at our existence, is that we need to be saved from it. It is not an existence of light, it is an existence of darkness. We live in a world of darkness. That is not an easy or pleasant thing for people to accept, but it is a fact. This world has many fine and pleasant things in it, what, according to our myths, we might call sparks of light all through it. But overall, it's darkness. Now the sparks of light may be made visible because of the darkness. That's true. You don't see light on a bright day. The fact that this world is so dark makes the sparks of light that much more wonderful. That's why we appreciate them so. But we are still living in a fallen world. That is, one that is far degraded from our divine potential. And the most important thing there is for us, the whole goal of our existence, our whole purpose in being, is to find the way of escape from the nature, the limitations of this mortal existence. To learn how we can ascend, as the myth we read says, Sophia was able to ascend with the help of Jesus Christ, out of this darkness, and step by step, said they went step by step from one gate to another, and that they knew the way to be able to pass through the gates until they came back to the Pleroma, which is the realm of light. That's simply telling us about our own ascension and how we have to ascend. In other words, according to the myth, we are the descendants of Sophia, and we must follow the path she followed. Now that may sound familiar, because that's exactly what we say about Christ, isn't it? That we walk in his footsteps, we follow the path he followed. Well, you notice that in this myth, he went the same path with Sophia. It is the same path of redemption. Whatever images we choose to cast it in order to shed various lights on it. For that introduction, I want to look at some of the things our text has to say, starting right on the first page of our chapter, page 99. It says, the former, speaking of the Orthodox, tend to enshrine the results of revelatory experience in belief and commandment. And the latter, speaking of the Gnostics, strenuously resists the metamorphosis of experience into theology and moral preachment. Now, this is the two different approaches to myth, if you will, or scripture, or actually going back one step, to the initial metaphysical experience that leads to myth and scripture. Someone experiences divine reality. We call such a person an oracle. And we call such an experience, or what comes out of it, an oracle. Now, it's impossible to just convey that experience, because it's metaphysical. It's the type of experience that's coming out of the unconscious. It can't be just conveyed as it was, even to the individual who experiences it. So there has to be a means of presenting it that can be understood by the conscious mind. And here we have the creation of a myth or a story, a means of presenting that reality in some form that the conscious mind can deal with. That far along, we're on the same track, because orthodoxy and Gnosticism originate from the same place. They originate from that type of experience. The same experience, usually, or many times. But from that point on, they take different directions. And we're going to look at that more deeply as we go on today. But on the one hand, the Orthodox will take the story that comes out of the experience, and they'll pick it apart and define its elements, and they'll try to make out of it a rigid statement of belief that everyone must adhere to. And they will draw out of it statements of what we must do, commandments. Not principles for guiding your life. Not concepts that can help you experience reality yourself. But rigid statements of faith, rigid commandments that people must adhere to. In so doing, they may preserve minute things from the original experience, but for the most part, they destroy it. And they replace it with a false system that, in fact, cannot lead you to the reality. Now, that system, because it has some elements from the original experience, some little sparks of light, in terms of the myth we've been looking at, can lead you toward the experience. But you can't get to that experience yourself unless you cross over into the Gnostic approach. Now, the Gnostic approach is to take that experience and put it into a form that can be understood. Here we have myth. And then use that to help others come to the same experience themselves so that they too experience the reality. Now, when they do, of course, they now have an experience from which myth can grow. Now, that doesn't mean that every person creates a new myth based on their experience, but from time to time that will happen. And from time to time out of those such myths, there will be one that will catch the minds of people generally because it will really speak to them, and we'll have, in addition to our scripture, a new way of looking at the old reality, because there's only one, but a way that speaks from another dimension to our minds, and thereby helps us to see more of that reality. Now, if you want to see an object, you certainly don't want to look at it from one dimension, because you can't remotely tell what it is. And even two dimensions is difficult to get perspective, although, of course, we know it can be done. Three dimensions, of course, then we can see the object somewhat, but we're still limited unless we can get around it and see it from different directions. So the more perspectives we have on reality, the better we're going to be able to see what it really is. Now, we speak of this in terms of Scripture. We say, if you have just the Bible, you have a single point. You can't see really much of what the reality is. Now, it's true, there are in the Bible many different records, but they've been pulled together by people to create a single image. So if we really want to be able to see, we need another set of men that will help us see it from another perspective. So we might say we have the Book of More Goodness, for example. But that's still only two-dimensional. So if we can pull in a third, and a fourth, and so forth, we keep, and of course, truth is not limited to three dimensions. So we pull in as many dimensions as we can, we begin to get a glimmer of what it really is we're looking at. It's like the old story of the blind men and the elephant. A group of blind men encounter an elephant, and they feel it. And one feels its ear and says, well, an elephant is basically like a fan. Another feels a tusk and says, no, an elephant is like a knife. And another feels a trunk and says, no, an elephant is like a snake. And another feels the leg and says, no, an elephant is like a tree. Well, they're each seeing one dimension of the elephant, so to speak. And only if we put all of those together do we begin to see what an elephant perhaps is like. And of course, that's very limited too if we're only looking at the outside. To really know, we have to get inside the elephant. To really know, we have to get into the elephant's mind. There's all these numerous dimensions to approaching the elephant, and that's the same way it is with reality. Let's look at page 100, which suggests that to experience the divine, we must do it through experiencing our own inner light. Now, if you've read the sayings of Jesus, that makes perfect sense to you, and you already know that must be so, because Jesus said, if you go out looking for God out there in the air, if you think that's where the divine realm is, then the birds are going to get to it before you. And if you think the divine realm is in the sea, then the fish are going to get there before you. If the only way you can get to the divine realm is to go within yourself, and find it within yourself. And then you'll know it as it exists both within you and without you. So we have to go within ourselves because that's where the divine is. Just as the divine is everywhere, it is also in us. But I can't experience the divine out there unless I go first within myself and find it. Within myself, I can experience because it's there. It's a part of me. Now, if I once make contact with that, it can help me reach out and experience the divine in a tree, experience the divine in a fish, experience the divine in the universe, and ultimately experience the divine beyond the universe. I can do those things, but not until I have found it within myself. So, the way to experience the divine is to experience ourselves, not our fallen nature, not our human nature, but that divine spark within us, which by this time should be flaring up a bit, that is the divine. The way to look is not out there, not over somewhere. The way to look is within. And all our work is to help us get inside deeper in so that we can experience more of the divine, so that we can then reach out and experience more of it as it exists everywhere. The door is inside us. Jesus gives us the keys to opening that door. The door is already there that leads us into the divine. Also, at the bottom of page 100, it talks to us about myth. And the reason that, or the way that we have to create myth as a means of expressing our experience of divine reality, because there's no other way to do it. We can't, in objective terms, really describe the divine. Now, I've read some other books on Gnosticism by people who don't have, who are scholarly experts in it, but don't have much feeling for it. And they, I recall one that was speaking of some Gnostic text and saying, they go on and on and on, describing the indescribable, and the person didn't get the point of what they were trying to do. And in a sense, if that were exactly what were happening, it would be an exercise in frustration. But what they're doing is, through myth, giving us, conveying images to us that can help us relate to the indescribable. They're not going on and on describing the indescribable because that's impossible. Or if they are, then they're missing the mark. Our text says, a true mythic expression, or mythologium, which is just another word for mythic expression, is not something that could be expressed just as well and just as authentically in a non-mythological way. One cannot substitute for mythology a mode of expression of a different nature. Certain experiences can be adequately expressed only in the form of myth and in no other way. So myth is not just something that we choose to use. It's not just something that is entertaining. Not something to just make the story interesting. It is that when we go into myth, we are encountering that which cannot be described. But if we can go around its perimeter enough, we can begin to experience it sufficiently that we have a concept of it. Which, however, we can't convey by description either. But only by sharing the myths that lead us to that experience. So myth is an essential part of our coming to reality. And that's why it plays a large part in our growth in gnosis. Even our ritual ties back to myth, as we'll discuss in a minute. It all has to do with bringing those myths into a real place in us so that they lead us to our own experience. On page 101, it suggests that there are two functions of myth. First, what we've just said, is to express mystical experience which cannot just be described. Now you might say, why bother? Well, the why bother is the second thing, so we can lead others toward the same experience. And the only way we can lead others toward it is through myth and ritual. Now, I can talk about the myth and I can talk about the ritual, which I'm doing, of course. But that's just to help them work in you, to help you come to a place where you understand how to use them, to lead you to the experience of reality. And that's the whole functioning of myth and ritual in our quest. It's to lead us to that reality which we must experience, because there is no way to adequately talk about it. Well, on page 103, we have the discussion of how this process works that I spoke of earlier for a minute. How the oracle has an experience. Out of the experience, the oracle creates a myth. The myth is something we can use for cognitive thinking, for feeling, for intuitively responding to. The myth makes things happen in us. We can relate to it through our conscious minds. And then, with this working in us, if we apply ritual, if we ritually enact the myth one way or another, that can lead us to the point where we can have the experience ourselves. So we take the myth, we get immersed in the myth, we work with the myth, we think about the myth, we talk about the myth, we pray about the myth, we get the myth to be a vital living thing in us. Then we ritually experience the myth. We go through it ourselves. And this brings us to the point where we are open up enough to actually experience the myth, not just outwardly through ritual, but inwardly, it's reality. And that can lead us to the experience of reality ourselves. Now, as Gnostics, we at that point move on again. So we see this not as a circle, but as a spiral. So we start again with the myth, but we're on a new level now. We have a new experience from which to perceive it, and we go through this cycle again, but on a new level of understanding, which you see a spiral keeps going up. So it's lifting you up farther and farther into the divine reality. The Orthodox, because they only have a truncated circle here, where they get to dogma and commandment and then they have to stop, they don't go anywhere. They're not rising into reality. Their system is a mortal system coming out of mortal mind. That's why in Gnostic myths it says that their system comes from the demiurge, because that's mortal mind acting as though it were divine. And therefore it doesn't go anywhere. It just keeps them locked in the mortal condition. On page 103 it says, the tendency of the alternative tradition is to move from initial experience, alternative tradition being Gnostic, from initial experience to an expression of the experience in myth, and from there to the ritual playing out of the myth into fully perceptible physical manifestation, from whence proceeds the withdrawal of the images into the self, self here being the inner light. In other words, the images, the experience are brought into our innermost self, and thus opening the way to original and primal experience once more, just as was originally there before the myth commenced. On the bottom of page 103, this is diagrammed out for you, and I think it's an excellent diagram which you do well to study. Just remember that the circle is really a spiral, not just a circle. You don't go around again on the same circle. You go around again, but up one level. So we say that the path of the Elohim is one eternal circle, but we understand that that circle is a spiral. That when you go around it again, you're on a higher level than you were the first time around. So forth. Okay, let's now, with all that background, look at the myth of Sophia itself. We start out with the eternal seed. Now, in the eternal seed, everything exists in total relation to its complements, so that you have a total integration. You have essentially the state of a newborn child. Everything is integrated. There is no differentiation. And out of the eternal seed, however, as our myth begins, comes differentiation. Specifically, it speaks of the differentiation to male and female. So we see the divine as male and female. In our own myths of the fall that we often use, we see the Elohim come into the garden as male and female, undifferentiated. And as it tells us in the scriptures, they then separated, some becoming male and some becoming female. So that's differentiation. Sometimes we project that back onto the deity. While we realize that it's undifferentiated, we see it in terms of male and female, because that's how we are, that's how everything we perceive is in mortality. So then, in the Sophia myth, we have the fall of Sophia, but that's you see, our own fall. We're just telling the story of the fall of man in another condition, another image. After all, where is wisdom going to be embodied? Where do we look for it? We go within, right? So we're talking really about ourselves. And we know that if we follow the myth through, it becomes obvious that mortals are the sparks of light that come from Sophia. So we're talking about our own fall here. And how out of that comes the mortal condition, which is a condition of darkness with sparks of light. That's what we are as individuals when we start out our quest. That's what this world is in its nature. Then we go through the process of the redemption of wisdom. But if the fall of wisdom was our own fall, then the redemption of wisdom is our own redemption. And who brings about that redemption in the myth? Jesus Christ. The same as in any other redemption myth we have. So the images may have changed, but the story is the same. Now we're told that when wisdom is redeemed, she leaves part of herself behind. This might seem an unusual image until we look at the description of it. And what is it? It's the spirit in nature. What we, mankind traditionally have called Mother Nature, what we more often call the earthly mother. That's just the spirit that is in this mortal world, keeping it operating such that we have the opportunity to find our way back to the divine. And I would suggest that wisdom is left behind in another form in what we call the Holy Spirit, which we know is feminine. Sometimes we call it the spirit of wisdom, because that is working in us, leading us back to the divine. Then our myth said that of those sparks trapped in this darkness, we find three types of people. Now we already know this too. We find those who are called hylic, meaning essentially that they are centered in the physical. And we find those that are called psychic, which means essentially they are centered in the mental. Now that's one step up. And then we have those who are called pneumatic, who are centered in the spiritual, the metaphysical. Now, looked at another way, we could say those who are hylic are centered in the physical and they are animals. They look human, they sometimes act human, but they're animals. They live on an animal level. We could say those who are psychic are trapped in the mind. Now they are human, but that's all they are. It was interesting that in the text he defines the god of those who are animals as Pan, which is an animal god. Something between animal and human, which is really what they are. And then we would say the god of those trapped in the mind is the demiurge, which is mortal mind, deified, right? And then we come to those who are pneumatic, who are freed into the metaphysical, the spiritual, becomes their reality. Their god is therefore the metaphysical godhead. So all of this grows out of a myth that is not our usual myth, but is telling us exactly the same story of our fall and redemption. Let's look at page 112. Says in the middle of the page, emanation rather than creation is the law of manifestation. Certainly in the realm of the psyche, and in all likelihood in the sphere of cosmic manifestation also. Now one of the differences between the Orthodox and Gnostic view of things is that we don't believe that what is here was just created out of nothing by God. We believe that whatever is here is a derivative of a fullness that is God. That everything is a manifestation of the divine. But something's taken out of everything, every divine manifestation on this mortal plane. There's something missing. And that's why it's all warped. But it all emanates from the divine. So sometimes we speak of the divine as the creator, and sometimes we speak of this emanation as creation, but we know that we are not speaking of creation in the orthodox sense. We know that if we say that we create something, that we didn't make it out of nothing, we didn't just make it appear, we may have taken it out of something, like we can take ore and we can create metal out of it. That would be a derivative function. Or we may go the opposite direction. We may take various things and put them together to create something more. Now that's the reverse process. That's integration. That's putting pieces back in. And that integration is the process of redemption. It's reversing that process that brought this fallen mortal condition. So we see it all in terms of derivative and integration rather than in terms of creating out of nothing. And then, the orthodox view of salvation is a little vague. But anyway, whatever it is, we're not looking at that. What we're looking at in terms of salvation is repairing, restoring, bringing back to our original primal condition, but enhanced because of having gone through the process. That is, having gone up another round on the spiral. On the bottom of page 112, it says, in our desire for comprehension, we no longer know whether we are looking upward toward transcendence or downward into lesser realms of mind where transcendence is reflected. This is speaking of the original fall in the Sophia myth, where Sophia was reaching for the divine, but was confused because she saw the divine reflected and ended up falling in her search for it. Isn't that what the Eden myth tells us? Their objective in the Garden of Eden was to become like the gods. And therefore they ate the fruit. It caused them to fall away from the gods, although in the long run, just as in the Sophia myth, is the path actually to becoming like the gods. It is a path of enhancement, but it goes through a fall, through a loss, through becoming less than they were. Again and again in our lives, we mistake the reflected light for the true light. Now, as long as we remain in the mortal condition and we're evaluating things that way, you see, we see things that we think are the divine, and so we chase after them. So we get tied up in orthodoxy, New Ageism. All of these things are just different ways of going the wrong direction. But the intent is to go the right direction. So we don't have any fault to find with people who are making a mistake. That is, they're not going where they want to go. Our only relationship to them is to help them find the way that will take them where they really want to go, when they're willing to recognize that they've gone on the wrong path. But we do have to know that these paths are going the wrong direction, even though they have the right objective. That is, the paths gone, but the people in them do. Some of the people. Others are there because that's what they want. But ultimately, most people want to escape from the limitations of the mortal condition. They just don't know how. They don't realize that they're seeing a reflection of divine light, and they're headed toward the reflection instead of the light itself. On page 114, it says, the mystery of salvation, meaning liberation from the existential condition of unconsciousness and limitation, is intimately connected with our heavenly origins. In other words, salvation is actually getting back to where we started, but we will be enhanced because of the process we've gone through to get there. We started from the divine. We fell from our divine state. Not when we were born. And that's why infants who die go right back to the divine, because they haven't fallen yet. The fall takes place over the first 8 years of life as we differentiate. And it is that differentiation which is the fall. Now, one of the ways we're told that in the Eden myth is that a part of the fall was the separation into male and female, the differentiation between male and female. Also, the differentiation between divine and mortal. See, these things in the myth are presented to us as what happened in the fall, and that's exactly what happens. During the first 8 years of life, children become differentiated. They develop their psychologically, their maleness or femaleness, and they lose their unity with the divine because it's repressed into the unconscious. Well, actually it's all unconscious to start with, but it stays in the unconscious as consciousness develops. So that the fall is what is taking place during those first 8 years of life. And then, by the age of 8, we are fallen, mortal. And that's when we need to follow the path to be saved from that mortal condition. Before then, we don't need to be saved from it because we haven't entered it yet. We may be living in mortality as little children under 8, but we are not yet truly mortal in terms of our psychological and metaphysical development. Therefore, there's no salvation necessary. There's nothing to be saved from. At the bottom of page 114, it discusses this issue of salvation a little more. In terms of the relationship between the scriptural injunction to save yourself and the scriptural affirmation that no one can save himself. We have to work out our own salvation, but we don't have the power to save ourselves. Now, the truth is, of course, that whenever we get two principles in conflict, that there is a resolution, which is what is the truth. In this case, no one does have the power to save himself. But the power having been generated and given to us, we still have to work out our own salvation with that power. So it's not enough to say, Jesus, I believe, save me, and I'm saved. Doesn't work. It's a good first step. But then you have to use what Jesus has given to work out your own salvation. You can't do it for anyone else. No one else can do it for you, and that includes Jesus or anyone else. No one divine or mortal can save you. On the other hand, in creating the power of salvation and giving you the keys of salvation, which are Gnosis, Jesus saves you by making your salvation possible. Only you can make it a reality. So these two things which seem to be conflicting are in fact both essential to having a real view of what salvation is and how to attain it. On page 115, the middle of the page, it says, in a personal psychological sense, it may be said that a major step taken in individuation always necessitates an effort at liberating the still unintegrated part selves of you, as well as a compassionate and charitable course of living in relationship to our fellow humans. In other words, as it says in the Book of Covenants, it is incumbent on everyone who has been warned to warn his neighbors. If salvation is really happening in us, if we are rising out of the mortal condition, it is essential that we share that liberating power with others, as well as sharing it with other parts of ourselves. That is, the integrative process is something that, you know, there are many different parts in us, psychological parts in us, and they all have to be integrated. So we have to keep extending the process within ourselves, but we also have to reach out for others, because ultimately salvation requires the formation of a new consciousness made up of all of us flowing together into a single consciousness. So if we're not reaching out to others with that same liberating power of salvation, then we're not going to have that greater consciousness, and mankind can't be saved. And you can't be saved ultimately as an individual. You must come into that unity, that divine unity, which is the one God. Otherwise, there is no true salvation. So, saving yourself through the power of Christ is one step. But helping others come to that same power so they can save themselves is just as essential to your own ultimate salvation. Without that, the salvation isn't going to ever come to full fruition. And on page 116, in the middle of the page, action and risk are essential to the Gnostic enterprise. Those who must know run great risks, including the one of plunging into the abyss of loneliness and alienation. Very true, although it is my observation that there's no escaping that one way or another. I've encountered a surprising number of people who have not come into the pursuit of Gnosis because they were afraid that it might not be true. Now the blindness over their minds was, why weren't they just as afraid that it might be true? And they were missing it. So you have to take a chance. You can't avoid it. If you don't take the chance of pursuing Gnosis, then you've taken the chance of not pursuing Gnosis. Either way, if you're wrong, you've lost. To think that you can straddle the fence or avoid making the choice is just to be fooling yourself. Now that's one of the workings of the Demiurge. And one of his names, of course, is Samael, the blind God. Because he would keep you blind. Keep you from seeing that in fact, you have to take the chance. You have to go forward trusting in divine love to help you get through if you will just make the best choices you can. But if you sit there and make no choices, you've already made the choice to fail. Amen. Amen.